So today, I'm going to pick a fight with that lady right there. It's my wife. We're going to fight. So we had this great idea. We're doing this relationship playbook series, and it's going to be intense. It's going to be awesome. We're going to conclude with a week on conflict resolution. And CJ brings up this idea. He's like, you should pick a fight with your wife, bring her on stage on that weekend, and you guys can just hash it out right there live, real time. So I go home to Katie that day. And I'm like, babe, CJ had this idea. I'm going to pick a fight with you. Like the week of the series, and then we're gonna have, like, sort it out on stage. And she says, how many weeks ago did you decide to start picking this fight with me? Because I'm tired of it. So we're not gonna do that today. Instead, I'm gonna let you into some of the most common conflicts in the Smith household. Some of the things that over 20 years of marriage and relationship has brought in the most common pain into my house. In our home, we are like, we're chore-based family. Like, you don't get allowance. You just have expectations that you will do what you're told. And it never works. But we have this concept that works really good. And it's that everybody's going to participate in the family. And for the most part, we can get anybody in the house to do most of the chores, except for laundry. And it's not even that laundry's bad. We can get clothes to the dirty clothes. We can get dirty clothes to the washer. Washer to the dryer, and then that the process ends. No one will fold and sort clothes in our house. Folding clothes, I think, is like prison at our house. And sorting socks and matching those, well, that's solitary confinement. Like, that's, nobody wants business in there. So we're doing laundry one day, and by we, I mean my wife. And Katie's doing laundry one day, and she's folding T-shirts, and six people in the house. We have lots of T-shirts that we go through. Like, I feel like four or five a day each one of my kids wears. Like, that's a lot of T-shirts. And Katie's folding T-shirts, and I'm in proximity where she can vent to me about how many T-shirts we have. And she says to me, I'll recap. I'm so stinking tired of T-shirts. That's not what she said. She's way too sweet. But she was frustrated in how many T-shirts there needed to be folded. Now, common sense would have said, Luke, stop talking and help her fold the T-shirts. And that's not what I did. Common sense would have said, go recruit some of the kids to come help fold T-shirts. Also not what I did. I got on my phone, and I ordered a more efficient way to fold T-shirts. This little fella right here is amazing. You lay the T-shirt down, fold one side, fold the bottom over, done. Like, babe, I'm going to help you out. That didn't go well at all, and my T-shirts didn't get folded for months, it seemed like, after that. So we've had other conflicts. Maybe you can relate to this one. Maybe you're not even married, but you have roommates, and you've revisited this before. Which way does the toilet paper go? There's a right answer, I'll tell you. If you're a high school wrestler, you can pull off a mullet. That's the only people. Everyone else supports bangs, okay? Bangs are the way to go. Mullet is bad. Bangs are good. You want this to be in the front. This is the proper way to dispense toilet paper. We have that conflict. So I won that one because now I get to put it on every time. How about going out to dinner? Anybody ever go out to dinner with friends, with family, with a spouse? You ever have that conversation that goes like this? Hey, where do you want to go to eat? Oh, I don't care. Cool. How about pizza? No, I don't want pizza. Oh, well, you said you didn't care, so I assumed that meant you really didn't care. Well, anywhere but pizza. Okay, cool. How about tacos? No, I had tacos on Tuesday. But you said, okay, so no pizza, no. Okay, how about burgers? No, I had burgers on Wednesday. 25, 30 suggestions later, we'll just get pizza. We'll just get. Anybody have frustrations like that? This is the big one at our house. 20 years I've been fighting this battle. There is a proper way to squeeze toothpaste out of the toothpaste container. I'll give you a tip. This is not mine because it didn't start at the base. It started in the middle. I've bought tools, I bought equipment, I bought the clips that, like, push it up. I've rolled it up so tightly that it pressurized it to where when she was going to open it, it would, like, aerosol can toothpaste out. I've tried so many different techniques. You know what I've learned after 20 years of marriage? The solution to this here toothpaste problem is two tubes. One for the both of us. This is the big one here. This is the one that nearly ruined our marriage, and I'll tell you why in several different ways. This is the thermostat from our house. I realized in first service that I had taken my wife's toothpaste, toilet paper, and thermostat this morning before she got up. So we're going to have a talk probably later this afternoon. We are like 2 degrees from marital bliss, and she wants to set our house on equator. If I wanted to live on the equator, I wouldn't have moved to central Indiana. It's supposed to be cooler at night when you sleep, and we have fought over these little controls right here for most of our married life. I've confessed of this, so don't judge. We all need the Lord's grace. We bought a house like 10 or 12 years ago, and it was like a fixer-upper. We had to put a new HVAC unit in, so we got a brand new thermostat. We had it in. It was great. It worked really well for the first couple days, and then I called the guy back, and I said, I need you to come back out. I got a problem. So he comes back out, and I had him adjust the reading of the thermostat to show you that it was really like 3 degrees cooler than it read. So my wife would put it on 72, and it was really like 68 or 69. And I felt bad for like 4 hours. And I slept really good for like 4 years. And I've confessed my sin to my wife. We have conflict, right? Like, conflict is a real deal. Probably, more than likely, you've had conflicts that are more serious than that. Maybe in relationships you have conflicts over money, over where you spend your time, over what acceptable places to go. Maybe you have conflict in your friendships about your opinion on something, your politics on something, your preferences on something. Maybe you've had really in-depth conflict to a place where it drove you apart. And we joke about conflict all the time, but we as a people, we have this real struggle when it comes to how to deal with conflict, how to resolve conflict, how to get to a place where we can be functioning in our differences in a place that's healthy. I mean, at the end of the day, we are human and we have opinions and we have preferences. And sometimes when those don't complete each other or relate to each other in a way where it seems simple, it becomes confrontational. Maybe you've even heard the lie that good relationships are free from conflict. That's a lie. And I've seen way too many relationships that have this expectation. We'll never have conflict in our relationship, or it's a bad relationship. And I'll just tell you that good relationships will have conflict, but they're not good because they're free of conflict. They're good because they've resolved the conflict in a healthy way. But the problem is that we often turn conflict into I want to win, or they want to win, and it becomes competition instead of conflict. What we need is humility in our conflict. We need humility in a way where it says, I want the best for us, not just to be the victor over the argument. In fact, just the other day, Katie modeled it so perfectly. She came crawling back to me after a conflict we had, literally on her hands and knees. Like, she came all the way into the room that I was in, and she was just talking on her hands and knees in this posture of humility. She had awoken in the middle of the night to go in to use the restroom, and we have a restroom right attached to our bedroom, and from my slumber, I was awakened to, oh, you've got to be kidding me. Now, I'm positive this wasn't the case, but my first assumption was, I forgot to put the toilet seat down. And I should have led with that. Oh, I think I must have forgot to put the toilet seat down. But my natural human response was to defend my honor. I put it down. It wasn't me. And then the argument ensues through the door of the bathroom. No, you didn't. You're the only guy to use this bathroom. You forgot to put it. No, I didn't. I put it down. I know I did. You were the last one in the bathroom. You took a shower and went to the right before you. And this had to be you. No, it wasn't. And then silence fell among the bedroom. And then she literally crawled up to me on her hands and knees. And she looked right into my eyes. And she said, get out from under the bed and fight like a man. Like, We just want to win the conflict. We just want to be right. We just want to hear, I'm sorry, I did you wrong. I'm sorry I didn't think of you, prepare for you, keep you first and foremost in our conversation. And we miss out on this idea that we can have conflict, but it's best served in a healthy resolution. And Christian folks, we miss this. If I can talk specifically to the Jesus followers in here for just a moment, we have an incredible opportunity to represent Jesus to people who maybe don't know Jesus or have been misrepresented of who Jesus is and how we respond in times of conflict. You see, under my own devices, I could never get to a place of forgiveness, of understanding, of grace, of peace. But knowing Jesus, I get to put on display the grace that he has worked in me. When I have those opportunities in close relationships where we start to butt heads, I get to set an example for my spouse, for my kids, for my coworkers, for my friends, that this is what Jesus has done in me, and you can see how this plays out in real time and how I respond in times of conflict. That through the grace that Jesus has offered, I can see past my selfishness and my self-preservation. I can see past the desires that I want just to make me look better and feel better, and I can see how this affects you. And because of that, because of who Jesus is and what he's done in me, I set an example of how we work through conflict. It's one of the most godly ways to tell people about Christ, is to let them see the good that he's done in me, to see how he's worked in me, to see how he's brought me from a place where I used to not be able to forgive, I used to not offer any grace, I used to not be able to do all of these things, but because Jesus did that for me, I can fully return it to everyone that I know and I see, because without Jesus, it's impossible, but with Jesus, he restores, and he reunites, and he rebuilds, and he brings about healing, and he makes way for forgiveness, and he makes all things new. And I've seen damage that's been done by people in relationships to be restored by the goodness of our Savior to be active in their life. And it changes the way we see things. And I've seen so much damage in relationships And maybe you can relate, because the model you were provided in the most intimate relationships that you got to observe handled conflict poorly. I've seen people that grew up in a house that was so toxic that there was conflict and there was fight and there was aggression and it was terrible. And you would think, like, okay, that's the worst way to do it. And I would argue this. I've seen well-intended parents who did as much damage to the people in their home by failing to address conflict. And they packaged it with things like, for the safety of the kids, let's not have a disagreement in front of them. For the safety of the kids, let's not have this conversation now. And the passion stirs up, and then they push it to the side, and you leave your kid on the cliffhanger like, is this going to be what causes mom and dad to divorce? Where are we at with this? And then it's never spoken of again. I would argue that that does as much damage to how we understand conflict resolution as a toxic environment was, because what happens is one day your kids will move out of the house and one day they'll develop relationships on their own. And then, because we're all different people, at some point the differences become conflict. And they're going to think things like, this can't be a healthy relationship because my mom and dad never had conflict and I don't know how to deal with our differences. And I've seen so much damage caused because we don't want to do that. I'm not saying go and pick every fight with your spouse in front of your kids for a teaching point. But if you have a conversation where anger is elevated or passion is elevated and you get into a conversation about your stance or your perspective, it's okay to let your kids, your family, your friends see you work that out as a model of conflict happens. Resolution is key. And how do we get to a place where we're not sparing the kids, but we're intentionally allowing them to see conflict resolution reveals the goodness and the grace of our Savior? Conflict resolution is an incredible thing. Paul, one of the writers of the New Testament, he goes on and he writes so much great instruction for believers, for Christ followers in the New Testament of the Bible. He gives really good practical steps on what conflict resolution looks like. And I love the fact that so many times Paul had this opportunity to be offended by people, but instead he goes to war with it. He goes to spiritual war with it. He prays about it. He seeks the Lord about it. And he takes on this posture of whatever it costs me to better serve you. And because of that, the conflict is resolved in every possible way that Paul could bring himself to. I love the scripture he writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. He didn't say suppress your anger. He didn't say squash it down, stuff it down. He didn't say act like you're not upset, passionate, because someone didn't see from your perspective. Where's my conflict avoiders at? Any conflict avoiders in the room today? We're like, I just don't like conflict. It's not my thing. Lots of us, right? We don't want to have that conflict because we've seen the other side. We've seen the devastation that sometimes toxic confrontations can have. We've seen the problems that it has. We've seen how anger built up so much. And what happens is Paul is saying, listen, you have permission to be angry, but in your anger, don't let it become sin. You have your permission to be passionate about something. You have permission to have your own perspective about something. God did not create us all to be so unique that we had to become just mirrors of each other, but then in our differences that Jesus could make us one. And what happens is so many of us, we don't want to have the confrontation, so we suppress the anger, but you can't really suppress it. You can only pressurize it. When you pressurize anger enough, what happens? Like anything, it explodes and erupts, and maybe you've been part of a relationship where the anger was just seemed fine, and then everything exploded. Or for some of us, we don't go directly to the source. Jesus would teach us that you go to the person that you have an offense with, but for some of us, it's an easier route to go with our anger to our people. This is my people. This is my girl, this is my guy. I just need to go for a little coffee. We need to vent. I need to tell you about how poor this person has been to me. And we build this case and we take things out of context and we put maybe a little embellishment on these little pieces and we put together this little issue we have in anger against this person. Meanwhile, they're oblivious to it and we've taken our anger to a place of sin, which does devastating things in our relationship and the example we would set for Christ. And maybe for some of us, we're the opposite. Maybe we're trying to get that balance of, do you care about me? Do you love me? Do you want what's best for me? And we press up against that person. And oftentimes you see this play out in your adolescents and your teenagers. They're joys. And we press up against, do you really love me? And will you be there for me when I press up against you? And sometimes maybe even subconsciously we start conflict with the people we're closest to just as a test of, do you really love me? How far can I push before you bail out on me? I've seen my friends' parents, they bailed out on them. So if I press up against you, will you bail? I've seen my friends get divorced. So if I press up and posture myself with a little bit of pressure against you, are you going to bail out on me? And we have these extremes of how we view conflict, and it causes damage to so many of us in so many ways. And just like anger, when we suppress it, we pressurize it, and at some point we're either going to bail out or we're going to act out. We're going to bail out of our closest relationships, or we're going to act out in ways and words that are just so hurtful, condescending, and tearing people down. Conflict is okay. Conflict is normal. Now, if you're in a dating relationship and you just feel like you're always in conflict, I would offer some advice. Get out. You shouldn't always be in conflict, and I don't care how good looking you think she is, if you're always in conflict, you got time. Get out. But conflict is part of every healthy relationship. But the part that makes it healthy isn't that it's free from conflict. It's that we come to a resolution, that we can work through it the way everyone feels loved and heard and cared for. I think you could put all of our conflicts and confrontations into two categories as close relationships with people. One would be, we have conflict when we don't meet expectations. Unmet expectations are a big deal. It's a crazy thing how we talked about this in the very first week of the series, the two foundations of every relationship, trust and communication. I've seen so much damage done in friendships and in marriages because we just didn't communicate the expectation. I expected you to fold my t-shirts like this. I expected you to take out the trash. I expected you to use kinder words. I expected you to be a better friend. I expected you these things. And I have this therapy process we go through where I just ask people, so have you communicated those expectations? No, they should just know. Yeah, we're not that smart. We have to be willing to communicate our expectations. I do marriage counseling before I ever do a wedding ceremony, and I've done dozens and dozens of weddings, so I've done dozens and dozens of pre-marriage counseling sessions, and I used to do a survey. Now we have a conversation, and I'll tell you why. We used to do a survey, and in the survey, before we got together, I'd ask things like, what do you expect as far as, like, responsibilities and chores in the house? And what do you expect as far as, like, how much money you could spend without asking the blessing of the spouse before you spend it? And what are your expectations on how many kids you would have? And what are your expectations on how often you'll be intimate after you get married? And I'll never forget the one response. It led to a crazy discussion. I asked the question, and the gal, she responded, I expect to be intimate 2 to 3 times a month. And he responded, 2 to 3 times a day? And I responded, we have a lot of work to do. Like, we set expectations and we don't communicate them, and then we wonder why there's so much conflict going on in so many of our relationships. And the other reason we have conflict is because we're self-centered individuals. We have a self-centeredness about us. Let's go back to expectations. This isn't fun. No, it's not, but it's real. Most of the conflicts that we have are because I didn't get what I want, I didn't hear what I wanted to hear, I didn't feel what I wanted to feel, or you didn't meet my expectations, and that hurt me. But we have this idea that things should be all about me, that I want it my way. And when I don't get things my way, when I don't hear things the way I wanted, when things don't work out the way I preferred the outcome to be, we fight. We get into conflict. We want to win. We want to prove that we're right. We want to prove that what I said was the right thing or the most powerful thing or the truth. And we get into this competitive nature to where I'm in a fight and I just want to win. Can I just say to our Christ followers, if we get into a conflict in a place where we want to be the winner, if only one person wins, we both lose. The goal of conflict resolution is not that someone wins the debate, wins the argument, or wins the fight. The goal of conflict resolution is unity, is restoration, is wholeness, healing. It's the good things that come along with why God created relationships in the first place. It's that everyone feels heard and loved. It's that we have our differences and our different perspectives, but God is able to restore us to a place of unity where we function properly, where grace wins, where forgiveness is offered and relationships are restored, and possibly even stronger on the other side of the conflict. That's the goal. Not look at me, I was right, but unity in our relationships. For our conflict avoiders, for our people that don't like to, or maybe the reasons that we all fit into some category of why we just don't like to have the conflict, there's a couple things I think we could break it down, and maybe once we understand it, we can better relate to why we do it. We avoid conflict for several reasons. One being, we don't want to hurt people. I think that's genuine. I think we have a built-in desire, especially as Christ followers, we don't want to hurt people, and sometimes we hide behind that to say, I know I should talk to you, but I know it might be hard or hurtful, so I will avoid it. I don't know how to say this without coming off mean or aggressive, so I just won't say anything at all, and I'll just keep it to myself. And so many times we see relationships that blow up because we didn't take steps to have the tough conversation on the front end. I just didn't want to hurt people. Another reason is because we all carry some baggage, right? We've all got some level of dysfunction in our upbringing and how to handle healthy conflict and how to have healthy resolution. And statistically speaking, talking to a group this size, more than half of us have been in some really toxic, unhealthy conflict resolutions or just conflicts. And for some of us, we've grown up in a broken home. You grew up in a home where you didn't see conflict, and when you finally saw conflict, it was the beginning of the end. And for you, you avoid that conflict at all costs because you know once you start down this path, the ending is separation, divorce, just blowing the relationship apart. So we avoid it. We move on. We forget about it. We squash it down. We try to hold it. Can I just offer this? The battle for your relationships is not just a person-to-person battle. Yes, people say things, people do things, people don't do things, and it plays out like it's a battle between me and you, but the scriptures, it teaches us that our fight is not against flesh and blood. Our fight is against authorities and rulers of the evil and dark world, the powers of the dark world and against evil spirits in the heavenly realm. Your fight is not against your spouse. Your fight is not against your kid. I get it. They push your buttons. They're frustrating. They say things. They do things. They don't do things. I get it. But the battle is not just between you and them. Good relationships, the battlefield is in the spiritual realm. Good relationships, God put them there to grow you, to build you, to encourage you, and there's going to be spiritual resistance in them. We got to be willing to see it for what it is and not make someone in relationship the enemy that we attack. Another reason we don't get into conflict is because of immaturity. I mean, the reality is, like, we are immature people, and the more immature we are, the more selfish we are. I mean, it's the reason that when we learn how to speak, we learn mine, mom, and dad, like, in one of those three orders. Like, it's one of the first words we learn. We are selfish by nature. We want to win on my behalf, so we avoid conflict knowing that might be the direction we end up, or we avoid conflict because of immaturity in the relationship. It's just not deep enough or strong enough or grounded and founded enough to where we can be honest, where we can share truth, where we can have tough conversation and expect that the relationship survives it. And the last one is kind of a big umbrella, but it's true. We avoid conflict out of fear. I just don't know what it's going to offer. I don't know what it's going to do. I don't know what's going to translate. I don't know how this is going to play out. And I'm a control freak on some level because I want to know that when I say this, do this, and have this happen, here's the expected outcome. And we just don't know that when we get into conflict resolution because I don't know how they're going to respond. And a lot of times we're frozen in fear because we just don't know. Can I offer this? We can't hide behind the excuses of why we won't have conflict and resolution. When anger pops up, whenever anger pops up, we oppose the spirit of anger. We oppose negative spirits with positive ones. We oppose something that's bad with something that is good, with the spirit is good. You can't oppose hate with hate. When someone comes in and they're angry with you, the worst thing we can do is respond in anger because then the voices escalate. And who wins the fight is who gets the loudest and who gets the most dramatic and the most passionate or can slam the door the hardest. That's not how we win in conflict resolution. It's the opposite. It's why Jesus would say in Matthew 5 to love your enemy. Not ha ha ha, I love you anyway. But it's setting the example to oppose the wrong thing that they do. It's when someone comes all frustrated and angry and upset and we bring about a spirit of peace into the conversation. It takes away the power of the aggressor to say, listen, this is not about a battle of me and you. This is about getting to a place where we can resolve the conflict in a way where it's good and healthy. It's not about a winner and a loser. It's not about I'm right and you're wrong. It's about bringing about restoration through our differing opinions, through our differing perspectives, to where we land in a place where we're more unified than ever. Jesus was all about bringing about unity. He fought for it. He gave his life for it. He prayed for it. He gives us all these examples of what unity is because I believe God did not create us all uniquely so that we would all develop the same perspective on every aspect of life. It's so that in our differences and your spouse differences and the ways that you have different complements or perspectives to things in your friendships and your relationships, that you complement each other in a way to where even in our differences, Jesus makes us one. So a relational playbook. How do we get practical to take plays from the playbook to put this to work? Because this is game changer stuff in relationships. In your notes, if you're on the app or if you're on the paper notes, there is a link. And this link takes you to what our Preserve Marriage Ministries uses as a conflict resolution guide. And I would encourage you just to take a look at it. If you got the app, you got the notes, they both take you to the same place. It's a great guide. It's not the law. It's not the rule book. It's simply some processes to put in practice for when you're working through conflict resolution with your spouse, with a close friend, with a coworker, with a boss. It's great ways, great steps to be practical. Here's what I'd recommend. Keep it, copy it, print it, adopt it, adapt it, whatever you need to do. Take some time so that when the next conflict arises in your relationship, you got some steps in place straight out of the scripture to put to work, to put to practice, to resolve the conflict with your friend, with your kids, with your spouse. Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew writes it down for us. He gives us this play, like this series of steps to resolve conflict. And if you have time this week, I would encourage you just to read Matthew chapter 18. It's got good truth. We're going to start where Jesus starts. It says, when someone comes against you, the first step is to go and to confront them. So we're just going to make an assumption that we're all willing to do that. We understand the power of it. We understand the responsibility of it. That when someone does wrong, we're going to take a step to go and speak to them, to have a conflict resolution structure for them. And then today, I'm going to close with just a few things building off of that, to have resolution, resolve, and success in our conflict. If you're taking notes, number one, the first thing we do as we approach or prepare to approach someone that we're in conflict or should be in conflict with is to pray. And I can see it on your face already. Like, that's what I'm talking about, Pastor. That's the prayer I've been waiting for. God, you are good, but you messed up on my spouse. You're close. You're close. But she needs a little more work, so do a little work on her. She'll be good. She'll be good. I'm good already. I just need you to help my spouse. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you pray the country music prayer. God, if you could just keep her tires flat on the way to work, if you could just help her to botch this interview, if you could just make her day rainy all day. That's not the prayer we're talking about. The other one's probably more difficult. My prayer should be reflective of, God, I'm sure that there's a piece of this conflict that I should own. And my prayer ought to be much more about, God, help change me more than God change them. Because God will hear that prayer. God, help me change my perspective. Help me change my poor attitude. Help me to be more forgiving, to extend more grace. Help me to see what I'm missing in the context of where they are, what's going on in their life. My prayer should be much more about God change me than God fix them. Oh, but you don't understand, Pastor. If God would just fix them, our marriage would be better. No, it wouldn't. We hope it would, because that's the easier route. The way our relationships get better is when God works in me. God's not always about changing my circumstance, but he's always about changing me. God, help me to see, help me to move, help me to trust, help me to have an attitude more like Christ. Number two, when we confront, we do so with love and grace. The most loving thing that I can do in confrontation is to be honest. But being honest isn't always the most loving thing that I can do. That doesn't mean to be deceitful. That means to present my honesty, present the truth with love and with grace. I can convey a message of honesty, and I can be incredibly demeaning or hurtful in the process. I can be incredibly honest with a spouse, with a close friend, and be very hurtful to them. So when I confront, I do so with love and grace. I don't go into confrontations blindly. I don't go into confrontation carelessly or unprepared. I know Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer deflects anger. So I prepare my heart to be gentle. But harsh words make tempers flare, and I will squash down the harsh words that start to dwell up. This is what I want to communicate. This is how I want to communicate it. Spouses, there are tough conversations that you need to honestly have, but you have to have them with love and grace. Supervisors, employers, people that manage other people, people get to work on teams with other people. There are tough conversations that you need to have. Sometimes the most loving thing that you can do is to have a tough conversation about a blind spot, about the way that someone's maybe mistreating someone and didn't realize it, about someone that's operating in a system outside of what they thought they were doing, and you're just letting it go because confrontation's not my thing, and it's causing problems, not just on your employee, but on the team, on the people they work with, on you, as a reflection of leadership. And the most loving thing you can do is have an honest conversation full of love and grace. They're tough. Nobody thinks that they're easy. We understand it. They're hard to navigate, but God gave us the tools to do it, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to walk us and work through us as we go. Gentle answers, words that reveal truth without attacking, to humanity. Number three, confronting isn't permission to criticize. There's a difference. Confrontation produces a response. Criticism incites a reaction. Confrontation states an issue. Criticism makes it a personal attack. Confrontation makes a pathway to solution. Criticism spotlights personal flaws. In the Smith House, with the ongoing laundry battle, there's another issue we have. We have a centralized trash can in our kitchen. It's the common trash can used. And no one likes to take the trash out. So we get into this like CrossFit routine every time you go to take trash to the trash can, where you take the lid off when no one's looking, you grab like some other trash, some envelopes, a paper plate, and you turn into like CrossFit human compactor. And they will press down, we will press down as much as we can just to get enough in there where we can throw our trash and close the lid and walk away. Done. Now, there's a confrontation that needs to happen there. And I have lots of options to do that. What I could do is say, listen, you're always trying to take the easy way out. You're just being lazy. I know you don't want to put your shoes on and take the trash outside, but you could take some initiative. Quit being lazy and take the trash out. And I would offer this. Some of our best relationships are a result of heavy criticism, right? No. No one's ever said, man, I love that boss. He's so critical of me. Instead, I could respond, hey, I see you doing some CrossFit there. But why don't you just help us out a little bit and go ahead and take the trash outside. And then I've grown so much. This is what I've learned. Hey, I see you doing some CrossFit there. Why don't you go ahead and take the trash outside? And while you're taking it outside, I'll go get a new bag and put it in the trash can. The heavens have rained down blessings upon our house. Once I put myself aside and say, you know what, it's not about me and getting what I want. It's about bringing a family together where we accomplish what we need to accomplish, but we do it in a way where it's healthy, where we can build unity. And I would even offer this. In those confrontations, you got to find ways to remind yourself of the positives going on. Like even in the best relationships, there is no other human that can fulfill 100% of your expectations and 100% of your need. Part of that is by God's design that we are dependent on him. So even if you get to like 90% of the expectation and 90% of the need fulfilled, or like Katie would say about me, 99%. It's a better joke than that. We have this expectation that if we can't find this 100% fulfillment in this person, I'll go look for that 10% somewhere else. And I've seen people walk away from incredible relationships chasing that last 5%, that last 10%, because I had all this, but it's not the full thing. And they have this one thing that I couldn't get, this one thing that I couldn't hear, this one. And I watch people walk away from healthy relationships because they're chasing after something that's so small and insignificant because they've blown it up, forgetting about the positive things and the relationship that God has orchestrated for you to have. We live in this cancel culture where we just want to cancel everything out and say, it's so bad, it's so miserable. We've got so much good. I don't care where your relationship's at. There is some level of positivity that you can reflect on, and maybe it's small. But maybe you can build on that rather than chase after what's next. Number four, listen with the intent to hear. Well, isn't that what we're supposed to do? No, because most of us listen with the intent to respond. And we get into conflict and we are boxing gloves up. You say and then I respond and you say and then I respond. And we listen, loading up our ammo. We listen, loading up the comeback we're going to make. And I would encourage you, listen just to hear. When your spouse, when your close friend is talking and they're venting and they're passionate, you can see the anger building up inside them. Just listen to hear them. Let them speak. I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off me and sticks. No. Just listen. Next week, we're starting a brand new series, 5 weeks on the book of James. We're going to talk about James, the half-brother Jesus, and the things that he wrote, the instruction he wrote. He is down to earth, in your face. Here's the truth. Move with it. I love the instruction James gives on this. James chapter 1, verse 19, he says, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. I feel like it's a formula. Be quick to listen plus slow to speak equals slow to get angry. When we get in conflict, be quick to listen. Be slow to speak. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Ever get to one of those places where you're in a conflict with your spouse, with a good friend? And by the time you get there, you're throwing down the socks and the t-shirt and the t-shirt folder that nobody appreciated. By the time you get there, you're just fired up only to find out, what were we fighting about in the first place? Remember where we started? Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Number five, If I was to say, let's conclude this sermon, if I was to say, let's conclude this series, let's package together. If you missed everything else that we talked about, this is where we need to land in our relationships, to love like Jesus. Wow, that's a church answer, Pastor Luke. Yeah, but you can't argue with it. I've seen relationships that were hopeless. They were so far in hopelessness that you thought there was no possible chance, and then Jesus shows up and does a work in their heart and brings hope back to a relationship. I've seen relationships that were so angry with each other they couldn't be in the same room, and I've seen Jesus work on it and soften a heart to where they could have a conversation and grow back into a relationship that was even stronger than it was before. I've seen people that have been done so much damage by one person in a relationship, and Jesus goes to work and does a healing that only he can do. And when we learn that we have been loved by our Savior, our response is to live and love just like he did. In every relationship you're in, whether you're in a spouse, whether you're with a friend, whether with a coworker, if you chase Jesus more than you pursue them, you will always stay together. A marriage where Jesus is the center and the priority cannot be shaken. When we're chasing Jesus first, our natural response, our natural reaction is to live like and love like Jesus. Paul writes so much instruction on this topic. He tells us so many ways that we can do this the right way. And if you're not a scripture memorizer, I would encourage you, let this be the first one. If you're a passage memorizer, this is a great one, and maybe you've already got it, but this is a life changer when it comes to how to manage healthy, godly relationships. So when you face criticism, when you face temptation, when you face opposition in your relationships, knowing this is a God-ordained thing, a God-covenant thing, to where God put this in place to help grow me into the person I was created to be, you are going to face resistance. Lean on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 4. Love is not a butterfly feeling in your stomach when you see your girlfriend walk by. Love is not your heart pitter-patter when she says something sweet to you. Love is not, oh, she's so pretty. All those things are great, and they can accompany love, but love is patient, and love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and keeps no record of wrong. If we could just hit those, think about where our relationships would be. Think about how healthy our relationships would be. If we could just get there. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices wherever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and it endures through every circumstance. We get to express love because we have been loved, because we know the love of our Heavenly Father. We get to love the people that God brought into our life with patience and kindness. We get to express love in a way that changes a relationship and reflects Jesus at the same time. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you loved me in the times where I was unlovable, in the times where I didn't hit the mark, in the times where I've let you down. God, you still love me, and your love never changed. So God, I am grateful for your love. So God, help me, help us to love like you do. Help us to put love in perspective of what you did for us, that we may love others, that we may put away our differences in the times where it divides, so that even in our uniqueness, we can be united. Help us to confront the people with love and grace that we need to, not to be mean or hostile, but to be honest with grace. God, I thank you for the work that you do in our hearts. I thank you for the work that you've done in my heart this week, even preparing for this sermon. And God, my prayer is that we leave and we don't just say, that's a great theory, but that we put your love to practice, that we live it out, and that the love that you have changes this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray.